Okay, so the question is, I'll throw this out to you. Where in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline writings, where does the Bible speak of a calling to a specific ministry? Okay, where would that be in 1 Corinthians or Romans? Well, now we're not talking about gifts. We're not talking about, you know, the spiritual gifts. Right? We've got 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, obviously, that speak about the gifts that are given to every member. Every member has a gift. Okay, we're talking about a calling. Now, what people refer to as a calling is some sort of mystical prompting inside their person somewhere, spirit, soul, or body, that God somehow gives them a form of direct revelation, some mystical revelation to say, this is the job I want you to do. Okay? Like, for example, God called me to start a church in Costa Rica. Could I say that biblically? Where's the book, chapter, verse for that?
Uh-huh. I have a verse that has the word calling on it. In Ephesians 4:4.
Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4:4. Okay, it says, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, the ye there is in plurally speaking to all the believers in the Ephesian church. Okay, that calling is the calling to salvation. That is a universal calling of God he gives to all lost people. How about a specific calling to a specific ministry? I'm a pastor, so I have been called to the pastorate. I have been called to the ministry. God has called me to be a pastor. Where can I find that in the Bible?
In the pastoral books, Timothy.
But where? I mean, book, chapter, verse. That's what, you know, that's the kind of the deal is. Give me the address. I want a BCV, book, chapter, verse.
Because I did a word study and I couldn't find one besides calling to salvation.
Yeah, there's.
Other times I couldn't find any.
I found two. I found two types of callings. The calling to salvation is one. The calling to salvation goes out to all unbelievers. Then to all believers, there is a calling to sanctification. Okay, but those are general callings. Okay, where do we find in the Bible that specific calling to where the pastor says, I have been called to the pastorate? Or somebody says, you know, they go down the aisle and they take the pastor's hand, Pastor, I've been called to the mission field. Where is that? Dave, do you have any thoughts on this?
It hasn't been written yet.
Pardon me?
It hasn't been written yet. It's not in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible. There's your answer. Yeah, there. It's not in the Bible. What was that book that we read by the guy that wrote the marketing church? The church goes to market. Was it Gilly?
Yeah, Gary Gilly.
Gary Gilly wrote a book, and he wrote a book called "Lord, Where Art Thou?" or something like that.
I think it's "Is That You, Lord?"
Is That You, Lord? Yeah, and he goes in depth into this issue of a mystical calling that is terribly unbiblical. All right, now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the closest I've gotten to a specific calling for a specific ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's not a calling at all. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Of course, 1 Timothy 3 is the passage, a chapter that contains the requirements for a pastor and deacons. And it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, which is a pastor, he desireth a good work. There's your calling. I mean, if you want something kind of sort of close, if you desire to be a pastor, that's a good thing. But you know what? That blame's not on God, is it? The blame is on you if you mess up. You say, well, I really want to be a pastor. You know, and you cannot step into that and say, God told me, God called me to be a pastor. What you do is you say, you know, I really desire to be a pastor. And then you move forward in this list of requirements and see what the Bible says as far as requirements for a pastor. And if you desire that, that might be an indication that you're called to be a pastor. Okay? Does that make sense? Because there will always come times in the pastor's life where he says, what am I doing? This is insane. I don't want to do this. It doesn't pay enough, you know? It's just not worth it. And you got to come back to, did God call me? Did God call me? And you're never, ever going to be able to find that answer because your feelings change all the time. And all this mystical promptings, you might feel mystically prompted to be a pastor today and a missionary tomorrow. And, I don't know, a truck driver the next day. Right? I mean, you guys know how that is. How many of you guys are sick of your jobs? You think, wow, man, I should... Dave, no? Not yet? Well, maybe you'll get there. I'm sick of mine. But anyway. So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, then what do you call it, though? Like, I mean, as a woman, I'm not going to be a pastor, but if I'm reading...
Well, no, that's not true. Today, you could certainly be a pastor. Not biblically, not certainly not biblically, but there's plenty of pastorettes out there.
But if you're reading the Bible and you start being convicted about something,
right?
What do you call it? Does God convict me to do that instead of saying?
Well, is it if it's biblical? You know, we know that the Spirit of God teaches a Scripture. Now that's Bible. That's John 14. That's John 15. That's John 20 something. I can't remember what it is. John 16 guides us into all truth. The Spirit of God uses the Scripture to convict us. And when I'm reading the Bible, and the Bible says, be not drunk with wine. Better stop the tanking down the wine then. You know, you get convicted about that. Why? Because Scripture says it's the Spirit takes that and convicts your heart with it. That's safe. Okay? But if you walk in and you say, oh, wow, the Spirit really is convicting me about these blue tablecloths. You know, it really clashes with the color of the walls, and I think we need red tablecloths. You know, well, where does that come from?
Right.
And so that's your mystical prompting. God will use Scripture, and that was Gilly's point in that book, which is a really good book. His point was God gave us His full and complete revelation in the Scripture. The Scripture is all that we need to be perfect, to be truly furnished unto all good works. Scripture is what guides us. Scripture is what God uses to convict us of sin. Scripture is what God uses to guide us into ministry. So how do you figure out what's your ministry? Have you ever thought about that? You know, what do? I basically tell people do what they want. I mean, of course, within the bounds of Scripture. But, you know, when I had a desire to go down to, Columbia, as a missionary, or had a desire to start a church, or have a desire to pastor a church, you know, before I was saved, I didn't have that desire. You know, that was the furthest thing from my mind. Pastor, thank you? No. It didn't even cross my mind, and yet it was something that I couldn't get out of my mind once I got saved. And so you have to look at those new desires that you have in your heart. And I think, you know, there's a lot of people that have different desires for different kind of things. And I think they should pursue ministry according to those new desires. That's part of our divine design. I know that's a passion. What are you passionate about? You know, you're passionate about teaching the Bible. You ought to pursue that as best you can. Are you passionate about, street evangelism? You ought to do that. Are you passionate about preaching? Do that. Are you passionate about, I don't know, whatever you like. You say, well, you know, that gets us down a whole different road. But this whole idea of a mystical calling, I really don't see it in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You might surely find it in the Old Testament, you know, with a few, like the prophets. God called Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I called you. From your mother's womb, I called you. You're mine. Well, he did that with Paul, too. Did that with, Peter and a few select men throughout history. But that's not the general course. That's not general operating procedure. General operating procedure is you have the Bible, you have Scripture, you have your direction, now follow it. And I don't see a calling in the Bible. Yeah?
Well, then what's the difference between a calling and a destiny? When they talk about, this is my destiny.
Well, your destiny as a Christian that's the predestination. Your destiny has been predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your destiny. What you choose to do in life according to what God has given you is up to you. That's why God can judge us. Because if it were not up to us, he could not rightly judge us for what we have done with what he has given us. And so because we have free will and because we have the opportunities that we have and the resources that we have, God will judge us for what we've done with what he's given us. Our talents, our experiences in life, our education, our spiritual gifts, the resources that we've given, our time, our energy. You know, what do we spend all that stuff on? And so I don't believe in fate. I don't believe in that kind of destiny where, you know, there's this specific calling out there and there's just one specific job for me to do. I remember when I went to Romania in 1991, I packed my bags and I told God if he wanted me to stay, I'd stay. And I got to Romania and hated it. It was oppressive and depressing. It was awful. I couldn't wait to leave. And so I didn't stay. And I can't blame that on God. I didn't want to stay. I wanted to go home. I didn't like it. And so it was the same thing with, you know, starting the church. I remember when we were down in Costa Rica and we were in the church where I was an associate pastor, and I was there for 5 years. And after 2 years, I was pretty tired of it and wanted to get out. And then the only two options I had were, you know, return back to the States, go home and get a job, or think about starting a church. And so I took about 2 or 3 years to plan a church plant, just to figure out how to do it, because nobody ever taught me and I'd never done it and I didn't have anybody close to show me how. So I started reading a bunch of books and putting some plans together. Well, 2 or 3 years down the road, I had a really good idea of where there was a need for a church, how to start the church, what I was going to do. I had a plan laid out and I had it all done. And then I remember just sitting back, okay, and I have a tendency to put my plans up on the walls. Do you guys do that? I don't know if you do that. I had in my office, it was plastered, all the walls with pieces of paper and stickies and diagrams and stuff like that. It was all plastered around the wall. And I remember sitting in my office and you could just, you know, look from, you know, left to right and see the whole plan. And I remember saying, okay, God, what do you want to do? And then I waited for weeks, months, praying, okay, God, what do you want to do? Anybody there? You know, and pretty soon, you know, my wife tells me, she's like, well, Greg, we're either going to have to do something or not. So, okay, so we did something, you know, and I think that's basically how it works. You know, there's none of this mystical prompting. What the mystical prompting comes from is from your own heart, best I can tell. And how could you tell that different from what God tells you to do in a mystical way, quote unquote? Oh, I just feel God's calling me to, oh, God's leading me to go witness to that person. Well, you know, the Mormons feel that same thing. You know, I feel God's leading me to the mission field. I'm going to go spend my 2 years doing this there. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the same thing. This mystical kind of feeling, this prompting on the inside. It's all subjective. So the only objective truth that you have to guide you in this life and in this world is Scripture. If you don't have Scripture, you're pretty much lost. If you're waiting for that mystical prompting, you're going to be forever uprooted and adrift on a bunch of doubts. Does that make sense?
That's good.
Yeah.
I like that.
Well, it's incredibly liberating.
Yeah.
It is. Because you know what? You know, somebody, I've had a lot of people tell me that I don't qualify to be a pastor. I shouldn't be a pastor. And then I keep coming back to this verse. Well, you know what? I desire to be a pastor. You look down through that list, up your nose with a rubber hose. You know, why don't I qualify and you do, you know? And so I've got to give an account to God for what he's given me. And, you know, why can't I've doctrinal failure, moral failure. You know, I haven't done, you know, I haven't slept around. There are plenty of pastors that have. You know, I haven't had weird doctrinal, you know, mistakes and detours. Many pastors have, and you know, you come back to it and you say, well, you know, I don't have to wait around for this mystical, oh God, show me. And just read the Bible and do what it says. You got a desire to be a pastor, go be a pastor. You got a desire to preach, prepare and preach. The problem comes in when we've disqualified ourselves from a ministry. And then in spite of the desire and in spite of everything else, you're disqualified. And so I don't buy into this mystical calling. Just don't.
Then 1 Timothy 12, chapter 1:12 is a big scripture then for us. Maybe.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Yeah. And I think every one of us could say that, that God has put us in the ministry. We're all called to the ministry. And he has enabled us to do the ministry. And even if he hasn't enabled us, his grace is sufficient. So it's, yeah, it's liberating, I think. We don't have to wait on this calling from God. We don't have to, you know, wait, God, please talk to me. Please tell me what to do. Well, he already did. Sorry, go to all nations. Dave, do you have something? Well,
there's a Wretched Radio this week. They were talking about that. And can I assume, I'll send everybody the clip. It's like a little 15-minute clip. Talk to you, talk about it. It's pretty.
Is it good?
Yeah, I mean, the big issue is, it seems, is that, you know, everyone knows Scripture alone is the final authority, but the big debate really is Scripture sufficient for my life? Is that enough alone, or do I need these promptings? And then you get weird stuff. It seems you got guys coming up to the same girl saying, you know, God told me to marry you.
Oh, yeah.
And you got to hire a bodyguard.
Yeah.
And it actually goes on in church. So,
well, I liked on if Friel, he's got this little clip he plays of Dr. James McDonald, and McDonald, he's talking about this idea of, you know, this calling, this destiny, or this fate, and he used the example of a guy who says, oh, you know, what if I married the wrong woman? What if I missed it? What if God wanted me to marry her? And there he is walking through the mall and he sees her and he's like, oh, what if I was supposed to marry her? What if those are my children? You know? And, you know, it's just ridiculous. Folks, it is. It's just ridiculous. Well, you know, you think, well, oh, what's the one girl that God wants me to marry? God says, what? I got a world full of them. Pick one. He's like, I gave you a Bible so you can pick out a godly, virtuous woman. We'll match her up with Scripture and grab one. If there's, you know, one or two that you can get, you know, grab one. And she'll be yours for the rest of your life, you know. But, you know, you make a mistake. You make a mistake. She's yours for the rest of your life. I had somebody ask me one time, Greg, how do I know if I've met Mr. Right? I said, as soon as you say I do, he is. And that's it. You're done. So, you know, you've either got a great help meet for the rest of your life, someone that you can love and cherish, or you've got iron sharpening iron. You know, you've got somebody who, you know, in spite of all the wrongs, is going to teach you how to be full of grace and patient. And so, you know, that's just all it is. There it is. And I don't buy into those mystical callings. Yeah?
What? Since people, like, I never ever wanted to homeschool. I thought they were freaks and I wanted nothing to do with it. But then, as I started doing a Bible study, my mind and heart started changing as I was going through the Scripture. So what do you call that? Just
change your mind. You changed your mind. That's all. According to principles you saw in Scripture. Principles or patterns you saw in Scripture. You know, in that case, I don't think there's any type of, you know, precept in Scripture that says homeschool.
Right.
So, and there's no prohibition against homeschooling. And
some
so
people would say that would be a calling, and that's why I wanted to realize that it's not biblically accurate.
No, it's not. What you're doing is following principles in the Scripture. You know, according to your own perception and you know, how you perceive what Scripture says and how you want to raise your children. How you want to raise your children is your business. Okay, between you and your husband, and you have to make your choices based on what you understand of Scripture, because you'll give an account of that just like I will. And so that's really where it lands is, you know, what do I want to do? And you ended up wanting to homeschool them because you saw the benefit in it, biblically and I don't know, probably secularly too, as far as giving them, you know, a decent education that you could control and have a lot of influence on. And so I wouldn't call it a calling. Just, you know, your mind and conscience, whatever has being influenced by the Scripture, and made a decision. Okay? I don't know if Spurgeon believed in callings. Does Spurgeon believe in callings? Don't know? Okay, we'll have to research that. That is a joke. Okay, that's right. That's what? Well, so yeah, a lot of the mystical callings, the mystical promptings that God told me, so that does come from the charismatic movement. You know, I wouldn't blame it all on them, because you can see it before them. But it sure has gained a lot of notoriety through them. Well, wisdom in the Bible is the combination of knowledge and understanding. If you have knowledge and understanding, then you can have wisdom if you apply that knowledge and understanding. So, in that sense, yeah, if you say, you know, like the homeschool principle, you know, I got the knowledge of the Bible, I understand what the Bible says in my context of life right now, and so I'm going to apply those principles, that's acting in wisdom according to biblical principles. Yeah, so not a calling. Just being wise, okay? It's like the guy, I thought it was a very wise decision when he came up to me and was asking me about a change of job. I told you guys this. He was a web designer, and he got a new job offer from a gambling company to build their website. Very good job offer. Down in Costa Rica, there's a lot of that online poker games and stuff like that, and guys can make pretty good living, you know, building the websites, doing just the basic nuts and bolts of the insides of it. And he was really struggling with it because of, you know, his conscience or scripture, or, you know, he was a new believer, it's kind of immature, and he didn't know if he wanted to wrestle with that, you know, it's gambling. And come to find out, well, the place where he's working now is pornography. So I'm like, what? You know, what do you, get out of there, you know, take the job. Do I trade pornography for gambling? Well, duh. So, yeah, wise. Let's, act with wisdom. No calling there. Just it's time to go. Anyway, that's a good question, though. I like that question. I like that one a lot. Okay, we good to go on that? Ready to go into the New Testament with our New Testament survey? Yes, ma'am?
I have a question.
Okay.
Luke 14, 25 and 26.
Okay, Luke 14, 25 and 26.
It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be a disciple." But it also says in 1 John 3:15,
okay. So it says in Luke that Jesus says you're supposed to hate your father and your mother, and then 1 John 3:15.
Says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him."
Okay.
So when Jesus was talking to the multitudes, what did he mean by hate?
Okay, so when Jesus talked to the multitudes, what did he mean by hate? Well, really, what the problem is there is, you know, it's a poor translation. What it really should be, unfortunate translation. But because I've had 2.23 years of Greek, I can correct the Bible and tell you what it means and tell you what it should be. Christ is speaking, of course, in Luke 14. If you go back to Luke 14, he's exaggerating to make a point. I don't know the proper term for that. Is it hyperbole?
Yeah.
Is that what it is? Okay. I was educated in Belton, Missouri, so you'll have to forgive me. yeah, you know, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren, sisters, yea, also his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, you know, obviously what he's doing is making a comparison, saying your love for God ought to make your love for your parents look like hate. Your dedication to God ought to make your dedication to other people look like hate. And so he is using hyperbole to make an exaggeration. He is also trying to sift the multitudes. How many times have you guys tried to convince somebody of something and you try to explain it to them and they just won't listen? You know, they just won't listen. And it's like you get into this grenade throwing contest. Well, Christ, he never bothered with that. He just jumped right to the extreme and threw out some extreme teaching just to make everybody go away that didn't want to be there. Okay? So he throws out these hard teachings. You need to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your own life also. You can't be my disciple. And he turns around and walks away. And everybody's going, huh? And so the people that are really interested are going to follow him to say, well, what does he mean by that? And then everybody else who really doesn't, they're going to walk away going, see, told you so. The guy's a loon, you know, and then just, whoop, they're gone. And that's John chapter 6, too, if you want to cross-reference this. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 69, around there. You know, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And then let's go and look at that, because that's a good one. That's a good illustration of how Christ used that exaggeration, John chapter 6, which, of course, is the chapter that the Catholics glom onto to say the Eucharist is actually the body and blood of Christ, which is ridiculous. This is not speaking of the Lord's Supper and communion. Let's see, in chapter 6, he says, verse 53. Let me look here. Hang on one second. Yeah, let's look at 52. John 6, 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Okay, that is an exaggeration. That's cannibalism, folks. And he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you stopped right there, that's the problem the Catholics get into. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You know, that's the transubstantiation, that the substance of the wafer and the wine actually changed to the body and blood. And he says, for my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? He didn't even bother to explain it. He just says, how? So, you're offended? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before, it is a spirit. Now here he explains it. Here's he explains his exaggeration. He wasn't talking about flesh and blood. He says it's a spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So you have to receive his word. But there are some of you that believe not. And for Jesus knew from the beginning beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that was a point. That's why he does that. He throws out those hard sayings, those exaggerations, to sift out the true believers. He wants the people that are just following along for the entertainment of the event just basically to be sifted off from the rest. And then in verse 67, here's where we find the guys that really want to follow Christ. Then said Jesus unto his 12, will ye also go away? You know, he didn't come, you know, sidling up to him and go, hey guys, no, wait a minute, I was just kidding, okay? Let me explain. He says, hey, you guys going too? And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have not I chosen you 12? One of them is the devil, and he spake of Judas. So that's the attitude that Christ is looking for. That's why he uses that exaggeration. That's why he says in Luke 14, hey, you need to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and even your own life if you want to be my disciple. Turns around and walks away. Why? Because he wants to get rid of the fakers. He wants to get rid of the people that are just following along like dead weight and have no interest in him personally so that he can build his disciples. He had more interest in 12 men than he ever did in the multitudes. Right there is a pause to say hello, somebody. I mean, how many pastors today are more interested in the multitudes than they are in their 12 or 10 or 3 in preparing men for ministry? Christ spent his entire life preparing for ministry, and then he spent his entire 3.5 years in public ministry preparing 12 men, one of which was a devil and the Antichrist, Judas. So he basically poured his life into 11 guys and chased away the multitude. And what we want to do today is build big churches where we want to invest in the multitude. What can we do to attract a crowd? But, oh, don't bother me with sitting down with a guy to teach him the Bible. I don't have time for that. You know, I've got to build a church. And so we got it backwards. And to answer that question, he's using exaggeration and hyperbole to make a point and to sift off the unbelievers.
No, I've heard that used as like an argument for small churches. It's like the same thing with teaching in schools. It's hard to teach a crowd of 200, but you know, a class of like 15 is, you can do like individual one-on-one.
I guess, but then you got a problem with the church that started in Jerusalem, got up to 5,000 plus. You know, I don't think it really has. It really doesn't have a lot to do with the numbers. It has to do with our focus. You know, what's our focus on? And if we're focused on reaching people, evangelizing the lost, and edifying the saved, then if God wants to bring the numbers, God will bring the numbers. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. And that doesn't change my job one bit. So, anyway. Any other questions?
I have one.
Yeah?
Talking to a coworker of mine about sin unto death in 1 John.
Yes.
And we had a good conversation about it. He's pretty sure what that is, but I wanted to hear.
The sin unto death in 1 John is making your wife angry.
Oh, okay.
Amen. 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 It never says what it is. What did he say it was? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's where he went with that.
Well, you know, okay, here's a problem with that. You got, you know, I don't know where it is, mentioned sin unto death in 1 John. Is it chapter 3?
Chapter 5, verse 16.
Yeah, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, shall give him a life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The sin unto death, you know, there's one sin that's mentioned that's unpardonable. The unpardonable sin, Matthew chapter 12, right? I think that's where it is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of people like to connect those two. Your only problem is that, you know, Christ spoke of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or against the Holy Ghost when he was physically present on the earth, offering the kingdom to Israel and confirming that with signs, wonders, and miracles, even raising the dead. And so what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost was is they were basically ascribing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit, the visible work of the Holy Spirit that you could not deny, raising a dead person. And they take a step back and say, that's the work of the devil. And Christ says, you guys got to be very careful because you're real close to blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and that's the unpardonable sin. But understand, they never committed that sin. Now, that sin is never mentioned again in Scripture outside of that context. When Messiah is on the earth offering the kingdom to Israel with signs, wonders, miracles, and raising the dead to give credence to that, to confirm that. So that's where that unpardonable sin can be committed. It cannot be committed outside that context. Why? Because it's not mentioned outside that context. So to pull it out of that context and put it into our context today, how can you commit the unpardonable sin? Christ is not physically present. He is not offering you the kingdom, and he is not doing signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm that today. So the conditions to commit the unpardonable sin don't exist today. 1 John is written in toward the end of the first century, 90 AD. Sorry, AD 90. Okay? So in AD 90, it was not possible for them to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as was mentioned in the Gospels. So it can't be that. Plus, it's not mentioned in the context. When John talks here in 1 John 5:16 about a sin unto death, you know, he's talking in a general sense. Well, there's a sin that's not unto death, but and here's a sin unto death, but don't pray for that. You're like, well, what is that? You know? You know, I think it's what Paul mentions. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, if you're a Christian and you're in sin, willful sin, what does God do to you? He chastises you. Does he stop?
Yeah, when you do.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's reproving the Corinthians. Again, this Pentecostal church back in the first century, you know, he's just a chapter after chapter having to reprove them for their carnality and immaturity and mistakes they're making in the ministry. And then he gives them instruction about how to, you know, how to have a Lord's table, how to have communion. And what I'm looking for is, let's start in verse 23 where he starts giving the instructions. He says, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. That's not what I'm looking for, is it? Fellowship of the Lord's table. Is it 1 Corinthians 11? Is it 11:30? No. Am I in 2 Corinthians? Wait. Let me fix myself. Now I'll find it. It's like I know where it is on the page in my Spanish Bible. Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, okay, with sin in his life, okay, knowing that he's not right with the Lord, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, okay, with sin in his life, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? Sleep. They didn't respond to God's promptings to get it right, his chastising. And so God killed them. That's what that verse says, right? Say, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They're dead. They're dead because they didn't respond to God's chastising. They sinned a sin unto death. Okay, what could that be? Frankly, I think the sin unto death in 1 John can be anything that you refuse to let go of when God starts chastising you. Okay? I don't know what it is, you know? You know, if it's alcohol, if it's, you know, women, if it's lying, if it's stealing, if I don't know what it is. And God puts his finger on it, and he chastises you and chastises you and chastises you, and you just don't get it right, you don't get it right, and don't get it right until finally God says, okay then, time to come home. And you're done. That's a sin unto death. That's how I understand it. Okay? And when First John, when John says, hey, don't pray for that, you know, don't pray for that sin unto death, you know, it's not up to us. Oh God, she won't get right. Would you please kill her? You know, I mean, that's that John says, don't do that, you know. Pray for grace and that she would get right, and you know, or he would get right, but don't pray that it would be a sin unto death. You know, God, may you have the glory. May they just sleep in the Lord Jesus. And that's not what we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for, you know, repentance, reconciliation, and that kind of thing. Okay? That's my take on it.
Okay.
Because the only other thing you can do with that is run it over to Matthew with the sin against the Holy Ghost, and I don't think so. Unpardonable sin. I don't think there's an unpardonable sin in our dispensation. Anybody else? Boy, we're spunky tonight, huh?
Yeah.
Wow, I don't know. You know, it's been 45 minutes. Can we, like, pray and start our Bible study now, or do we just kind of keep going and pray afterwards? You know, it's kind of one of those awkward moments. Yeah, we don't want to do too much praying, you know. Like they said before, buddy, there are just some things you don't need to pray about. You know? Yeah, what would those be? sin, So let's pray. We're going to jump into our study of the New Testament. Father, we do love you. We thank you for, Lord, the questions, the answers, the Scripture. It is perfect, Lord, and it is complete, and it is sufficient. It's all we need, Lord, to be perfected, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and know exactly what you want of us, Lord. And we don't have to flounder around in this life waiting for some mystical experience of God or anything like that. We just need to open up the Bible, learn it, and follow you, Lord, in obedience and submission. And Father, it's not a difficult book to understand. If we have the right attitude and we're willing to put forth the effort, we can learn it because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. So, Father, we pray that with the time we have left, that you'd help us to learn a little bit about the New Testament and how it fits together and what the books are about and how they all fit together in your plan and your purpose, Lord, to establish your kingdom and expand that kingdom and that reign throughout throughout the world. Lord, we do love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Be looking for Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 is where we stopped, or where we left off the last time when we finished up the minor prophets. Last week, finishing up our survey of the Old Testament. And, of course, after Malachi comes Matthew, and then that's where we find our New Testament starting. Now, I'm not going to make a big distinction and a big deal right now about where the New Testament starts. We're going to get into that later as we talk about... Oh, I thought we were going to have a visitor, man, you know, somebody... Well, you're good enough, man. We're thankful that you're here, but, you know, I was looking forward to somebody in the, you know... I mean, it's a hotel, you know, there's a lot of people in here. Comes and goes, hey, what are you guys doing? Yeah. Hey, come on in, we'll pass the offering plate, buddy, come on. Now I lost my train of thought.
Matthew.
Matthew, yeah, I'm not going to get into straining against those gnats and splitting hairs and all that with where the actual New Testament starts just yet. We'll talk about that later. When we get into dispensations, I think that's going to be the next topic of study after we get done with our survey of the New Testament. We're going to dive into dispensations and see, you know, well, what is a dispensation? Are we hyper-dispensationalists? Are we dispensationalists? Are we moderate dispensationalists? What does all that mean? And what does the Bible say about it? So we'll get into that later. So if I call Matthew New Testament, it's okay. Because all I'm doing is using that general term to refer to the books after Malachi. Does that make sense? Okay, just so that we can just know where we're at and I haven't apostatized yet. And what we're going to do, okay, here's our plan of attack for the New Testament. It's like the Old Testament. We're not going to get into too many details. We'll probably touch on a few more details in a few of the more key books in the New Testament. But what we're going to do is try and see them as a whole first. See how they fit together, give you an idea of what you're looking at in the big pieces of the New Testament. Then we're going to take a book by book and just kind of jump from one to the next without getting into too many of the details. And then later on, okay, like I said, we're going to talk about dispensations, I think, next. And then after that, we need to talk a bit more in detail about books of transition. Okay, because there's three books in your New Testament that are very important that you understand what's happening in the context of how they develop from start to finish. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Okay, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And I'm going to show you that in our survey, and then we'll get into the details later. But you'll find in Matthew what you see is this big transition going on from Old Testament to New Testament. And then as you get into the book of Acts, and you see this transition from Israel to the church, or from Jew to Gentile. And then when you get over into Hebrews, it's just the opposite. God has taken the Gentiles and the church out of the picture. Now he's speaking to the Hebrews, to the Jews, and we see another transition take place that's a little different, but will help us understand how the books fit together in the in the context of the New Testament, the Bible, and God's plan to establish his kingdom. So when you look at your New Testament, basically you've got three sections. Okay? You've got the first five books are historical books. The first five. Historical. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now, the order of those books is very important. And we're going to get into that later. I'll tell you why later. But don't get caught up into these ideas of, you know, well, there's... I'm not going to... You know, you don't have to get split in hairs about inspiration and all that. Just understand that the order of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, is very important to understand how history develops in the context of Scripture. So that's our first grouping. That tells us about the coming of Christ, His first coming, His earthly ministry, and then the ministry that continued after His resurrection and ascension. Okay. The next group are the Christian epistles. And that'll go from Romans to Philemon. All right, Romans to Philemon. And you can divide those into two also, because you've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You've got those four books tacked on to the end. Those are called pastoral epistles. Okay, and they're pastoral epistles. Timothy teaches you how to be a pastor. Titus teaches you how to be a missionary. And Philemon teaches you how to be a leader in the church. Okay? So those are pastoral epistles. But that grouping there, after you see Christ's ministry and His ascension, the books that follow are basically church age books. They're all written to either Christians, pastoral epistles, or to local churches. Romans to Thessalonians, written to local churches. So Christian epistles. What's the book that follows Philemon? Hebrews, okay? From Hebrews to Revelation, you have what they call general epistles or the Hebrew epistles, okay? And take your pick. It's safer to use general epistles in a general context, but if you're amongst dispensationalists, you can probably use the Hebrew epistles and not have somebody poke your eye out with a ballpoint pen. All right? And you'll find that after Hebrews, it's pretty easy to see each and every one of the books, including Hebrews, all the way to Revelation. None of them are written to local churches. They are all written either to Israel, Jews, 12 tribes of Israel, or to some other aspect of Jews. They're all kind of focused on Jews, general epistles. Okay? And you know, that again, there's a purpose to that. You know, after God takes the church away, there's still history left. There's still history in God's plan, right? God takes us out of here, turns His attention back to Israel. Do you remember that when we were studying the things to come? You know, the next event we expect is a translation of the church. God comes back, takes us out, takes us up to heaven, and then turns all of His attention back to Israel for how many years? That was with confidence there. 7 years of tribulation. Okay, 7 years. And those 7 years form part of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, now remember, Daniel's 70th week is Old Testament, right? Daniel chapter 9. Okay, the first 69 weeks took us up to the Messiah. And then the Messiah, well, His life was cut off, but not for Himself, for us. He died. Well, something drastic happened right there. There was a new covenant established. So Daniel's 70th week is separate from the 69 because it's after the propitiation, the sacrifice of the Messiah. So the Jews are going to find themselves in the tribulation with the law on one hand and all of a sudden the sacrifice of Christ on the other, saying, wow, now what do we do? And so you have this whole group of Hebrew epistles. They could start in the book of Hebrews and go all the way to the end and know exactly what God wants them to do in the tribulation. Okay? How to follow Christ as a Jew. Why? Because you look at that transition in Hebrews, and what Paul does in Hebrews is he grabs something that the Jews know in the Old Testament, something that the temple or Moses or angels or Joshua or the rest of the promised land, and he takes that and he draws them right up to Jesus Christ in each chapter. Okay? And he just goes right back and he grabs another aspect of the Old Testament, what they know, and he takes them up to Jesus Christ. And he does that chapter after chapter after chapter. So it's this transition, chapter by chapter, of taking Jews of the Old Testament, Daniel's first 69 weeks, and pulling them up into Daniel's 70th week and showing them Jesus Christ the Messiah. So you have Hebrew epistles at the end, and that's kind of how they all fit together. You've got these three big sections, first five books of history, then you've got the next 13 books, those are Pauline books to the church, and then from Hebrews off to Revelation, you have the general epistles or the Jewish epistles. Now, if you're in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4 ends with a promise. This is the last promise that God gave Israel. Of course, in our Bible, the Gentile Bible, ends with Malachi. Jewish Bible ends with Chronicles, but this is the last prophecy anybody had 400 years before Jesus Christ showed up, 400 years before John the Baptist came in and started preaching new revelation from God. Malachi said this, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. So this is what was on the mind of all the Jews. Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So the promise was for the Son of Righteousness to come. And the promise was obviously for the Messiah to come. The Messiah was going to come and tromp down the enemies of Israel and put Israel back in her place where she was supposed to be. So basically what happens is you can jump two pages ahead in your Bible and hit Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1 is the continuation of Malachi chapter 4. Because who shows up in Matthew chapter 1? The Son of Righteousness. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, we understand there was two comings. We understand the first coming in His suffering, the second coming in His glory. We understand that. But just put the pieces together about how this how this fits together historically. There is a gap of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, that's what they call the 400 years of silence. And yet you could read from one book to the next and you don't skip a beat in the plan of God. Because God promised the coming of the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, and He shows up in the very next book. Okay? So when we talk about, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, don't think that there's that much difference, folks. Because as you go from the last book in the Old Testament to the first book in the New Testament, you continue this line of God's revelation and His prophecy. It just doesn't change. God's still doing what He's doing. Okay? Any questions or comments up to here? Okay. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to start with, obviously, the four Gospels and Acts. Okay, and I put Acts in with the Gospels just because it continues the history and it shows us how this this transition from Old Testament to New Testament and Israel to the church, how it all takes place. But what I want to show you is we got four Gospels, right? Four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of these four Gospels, if you've read them, obviously, you know that they're kind of different. Each one's kind of got a different feel to it. Even if you don't know really what to put your finger on and say, well, yeah, Matthew, Mark, these are the differences. If you really haven't sat down to think about it, you still know. It just kind of feels different as you read through them. Okay? Got a different feel to it. Well, look at Ezekiel 1:10. Obviously, in Ezekiel, we're talking about this vision of the second coming of Christ. Christ comes back. He was riding on the throne, this throne being carried by these four creatures with four faces. And Ezekiel 1:10 says that the likeness of the faces of these four beasts carrying the throne of God, says the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Each one of these four creatures has four different faces. Okay? The face of a man, the face of an ox, all right? The face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. Four faces. Each of those four faces lines up with one of the Gospels. All right, and I just wanted to show you this because it's a good illustration of the Gospels and their focus. So with that, go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'll have a phrase for you with each of these books like we did in the Old Testament. Sometimes we had a key word or had a key phrase. I've got phrases for all of the books in the New Testament just to kind of help you place the context and content and follow along. In Matthew, you see Christ, the King of the Jews. Okay, Matthew is the gospel that portrays Christ as the King of the Jews. All right? this face lines up, okay, with the lion, face of the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the promised king. He is the promised Messiah in Christ, the King of the Jews. So, as we go through each of these Gospels, you know, I don't know how much of this, you know, is repetition for you. But, you know, each of the four Gospels basically is a historical account of the same time period, of the same events, but just from a different perspective. Okay? And you'll find, too, that some of the Gospel writers rearrange the events. They don't tell the events in chronological order to make a point. Okay? And we do the same thing today. Somebody gave the illustration of, you know, sometimes on the news, they'll show you, you know, the outcome first, and then they'll go back and try and piece things together for you. Or they'll show you the testimony of somebody here, then they'll go back a few years and show you, you know, somebody else what they said. And we do the same thing, too, to portray what we want to portray. And so you'll see the same history and the same events kind of from different perspectives. And Matthew's perspective is that. It's showing Christ to be king. That's Matthew's purpose, okay? He wants to show Christ as king. Now, here's where the order of the books comes into play, because Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. Does anybody remember the other name for Matthew? More than likely. Do you remember that when he was called? You want to take a guess?
Levi.
What was Levi's job?
Tax collector.
Bean counter, okay? Accountant. When God called Levi, Matthew, you know, you match up the lists of the disciples, you find Matthew's Levi. He was a tax collector when he was called. He was a man that paid an extraordinary amount of attention to detail. Why? Because he dealt with money every day, and money that wasn't his, and money that was the Roman government's. And you know, you didn't want to go against the Roman government, so here was a man that was very meticulous in his attention to detail. This is the guy God chose to write Matthew. This is the guy that the 12 chose to write this gospel. Why? Why Matthew? Okay, and Matthew was the guy who paid attention to detail. He's the one who picks out the details of Christ's kingship. That's why you see references time and again to the Old Testament. You know, in Christ fulfilling this, and Christ fulfilling that, and Christ fulfilling the other. Okay, this gospel is the first gospel. This gospel was written and produced and disseminated during the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Okay, Matthew was written first. Matthew was written first because Matthew fits into the first half of the book of Acts. You say, well, why is that? Well, the first half of the book of Acts, and I'll show you this later, okay? The first half of the book of Acts is the second offer of the kingdom. The 12 disciples, they go out and they preach specifically to Israel. The church is not yet revealed unto Paul. And so in the first chapters of the book of Acts, you have the disciples going out only to Israel and preaching the kingdom to them, preaching Christ in the second coming if Israel will repent. Now, they needed a written document to sustain that, to disseminate amongst the Jews, to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's Matthew. Matthew is the gospel of the 12 disciples during the first 12 chapters of Acts. First half of the book of Acts. Okay? Their focus was on the kingdom and Christ being the promised king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's why Matthew is so focused on that transition. That's why Matthew is so focused on showing Jesus Christ as the king, the rejection of the king, and then later the offer of the kingdom again through the Great Commission. That's what the disciples were preaching in the first chapters of the book of Acts. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, look how it starts. It even starts out with a major focus on Christ as king. It says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? So, who's mentioned first? Christ is the son of whom? David. Now, why would that be important in Matthew's gospel? That's the first thing he said about Jesus Christ. He didn't say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. Is that not important? Obviously it is. But Matthew chose this, the Son of David. Why? Because that's his focus. Christ as king. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains one of the seven major covenants that God gave in the Bible. One of the seven major covenants. This is the covenant that God gave to David, the Davidic covenant. And it has to do with David's throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an unconditional covenant. No conditions tied to it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, 12 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," he's speaking to David, God speaking to David, "when thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name," and watch it, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There will be a physical descendant of David sitting upon David's throne and reigning forever. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that's exactly what Matthew is saying. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he's the guy who fulfills that promise. He's the king that comes to sit upon the throne forever. So in his first verse of the first chapter, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the promised Son of David. And when Jesus Christ shows up, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is the first words out of his mouth during his public ministry. Up to this point, he's been preparing for his public ministry. And now he starts his public ministry, and it says, "From that time," that phrase is repeated twice in the book of Matthew, splits it into three parts. This is the beginning of his public ministry. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus Christ, the Son of David, came to offer the kingdom to the Jews because he's got the right to the throne. He's preaching the kingdom. He's the king. Okay, you follow me up to this point? Okay, then look what you got. He starts preaching, offering the kingdom. The first thing he does, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. These three chapters contain the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a constitution of the kingdom. You see, the king shows up. He is the Son of David. He says, "Here's the kingdom, Israel, if you want it." And then he explains how that kingdom is going to operate. Sermon on the Mount. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, you have chapters 9, 10, and 11, a rapid-fire succession of miracles, one right after another. Just bam, 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 bam. One miracle after another. Why? Confirmation of his claims. "I am the Son of David, and here's the proof." Okay? That takes you up to Matthew chapter 12, which is the pivotal chapter of the whole book. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. This is the key verse of the whole book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. The whole book pivots around this one verse, Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. "And all the people were amazed," look at verse 22, "at what they were amazed at." Matthew 12, 22 says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb." Okay, a guy can't see, guy can't speak, he's possessed. "And Jesus Christ healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both saw and spake, and all the people were amazed and said," now watch this, "is not this the Son of David? Is not this the Messiah? Is this not the King?" His signs, wonders, and miracles were for a confirmation of his claim to the throne. He claimed to be the Son of David. They knew it. And when they saw the signs, wonders, healings, miracles, whatever he did that confirmed that, they didn't want to throw money at him. They took a step back and said, "Hey, is that guy the fulfillment of that prophecy? Is he the Son of David?" And then from here on out is downhill. because this is where you find the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, it's always the religious leaders that mess things up. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They saw it. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit and ascribed it to Satan. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" So somebody's got to be on God's side, or God's got to be on somebody's side. They can't all be on the devil's side. "Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind that strong man, and then he will spoil his house, claiming that he had the power to bind Satan. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me is scattered abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is strictly connected with the offer of the kingdom by the Messiah as confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? And they rejected Jesus Christ and he goes on to the cross. Okay, that's where the obviously how the book of Matthew ends. What I want to show you is Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Why? Because it's the gospel for the first half of the book of Acts. It's the gospel for this presentation of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promise of a son of David to sit upon the throne. The people knew it. They said, "Is this the son of David?" when they saw his signs and miracles. And then the leaders rejected him. Matthew corresponds to the face of the lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings. He is the King of the Jews to sit upon the throne of David. Matthew is the gospel written for the Jews, first half of the book of Acts. Questions, comments about Matthew? It's one of my favorites. I like Matthew. Matthew's fun and easy to teach. It lays out real simple, real easy, and it shows a lot. It really does. No, we won't even get into that. There's a good teaching there in the Great Commission too. But let's go on to Mark. Let's go on to Mark. You know, Matthew, Mark. You know, as Matthew presents Christ the King of the Jews, Mark presents Christ the servant of servants. Okay, Mark presents Christ as the servant of servants. And the key verse in this book is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And if you'd like to go there, Mark 10, 45. Mark 10:45, key verse of the book, gives you the purpose, the focus, the thrust of the book. It also helps you to divide the book in its two parts. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Okay, Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So that's the focus. Christ came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Okay? And of course, he was giving his life as a ransom in service to us for our benefit, for our good, obviously for God's glory, but he died for us. Like Paul says in Philippians, you know, he took the form of a servant and was obedient unto the death of the cross. But this also gives you the kind of a broad outline of the book of Mark. You can divide Mark into two parts. The first 10 chapters, Mark chapter 1 through chapter 10, that is Christ serving. And then Mark chapter 11 to 16 is Christ giving his life as a ransom. So it kind of shows you how that gospel breaks down. He came not to be served, he came to serve. That's Mark 1 to 10, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is Mark 11 to 16. Okay? Now jump over to Mark chapter 1. One of the key words, couple of the key words here in Mark, straightway and immediately. I just went through, you know, real briefly, just reading through the first couple of chapters. And you see this word used time and again. Look at verse 9, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway, immediately. Straightway means straight away. Okay, we use that today. Boy, he just did that straight away. Boy, he just did that quickly. He did that immediately. He did not wait. That's kind of a recurring theme throughout Mark. Why? Because he's the servant of servants. He came to serve. And he serves, and straight away he does it. Immediately. Look at let's continue reading. Verse 10. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There was a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, verse 12, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So straightway, and then immediately. And then he comes to verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus said unto them, you know, Simon and Andrew said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse 20 says, straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship and hired servants, and they went after him. In verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught. You see that again, verse 28. Mark 1:28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around Galilee. Verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. You see it in verse 42, chapter 2, verse 2. I mean, it's all throughout the book. It's just over and over and over and over and over. That's what we see in Mark. Why? Because he came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark is the gospel of service in the ministry. Mark is the gospel of the Messiah who came down to serve us, to serve God in serving us, to give his life a ransom for many. It shows us, folks, that the mission that we have is urgent. When Christ came down, he didn't waste his time. When Christ came down, he labored. He was tired. He was weary. He labored as a servant of servants, and he did what he did. He did it immediately. He did it straightway. He did it quickly, and then he went on to the next task, and he picked that up immediately, and he did it. And I think it shows us, you know, in our service to God, in our service in the mission, we've been also called to rescue lost souls, to edify the saved souls so that they can help us rescue lost souls. Folks, there's no time for this patience of apathy. Does that make any sense? You know, there's this waiting. I like what people say. You know, it's, "Oh, should we do that? Well, let's wait on God. We don't want to get out ahead of God." You know, you ever hear that? "Well, we ought to go out and street preach." "Well, let's just wait on God." "And we ought to go door to door." Oh, now, I saw that on the evangelism calendar. Okay, I'm going to be sick that day. Okay, door to door. "Oh, well. Well, let's pray about that." You know, we don't want to get out ahead of God. And you don't see Christ doing that. Christ came, he knew what he was supposed to do, and straightway, immediately, he was busy. So we ought not confuse urgency in the mission with impatience, and we ought not confuse inactivity in the mission with patience. Should I repeat that? Don't confuse urgency in the mission with impatience. And don't confuse inactivity in the mission with patience. You know, everybody accuses me of not having any patience. And so I did a word study in the Bible on patience. I did. And I thought, well, you know what? You know, there's this deal about patience being fruit of the Spirit. You know, and I know it's long-suffering in the English Bible. It's paciencia in Spanish. So there. And so I did a word study. I thought, well, what does the Bible say about patience, you know? And patience basically boils down to you deciding not to change your course in spite of all opposition. Okay, it's patience is staying the course, not stopping or not detouring, not getting off the course in spite of all opposition. It's laboring with patience. You do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you do it. You got opposition, and you still stay the course, and you keep it up, you keep it up, and you keep it up. That's patience. It's sticking with it in spite of the opposition. It's not detouring. It's not getting off the track because, you know, you're tired or you just want to quit or, you know, you get opposition. And that's patience. And And I think, you know, I don't know. I see a lot of people who equate inactivity with patience, and that's not it at all. It doesn't require any patience to be inactive and lethargic. You're just hanging out. There's no, you don't have to exercise patience at all. Just hanging out, you know? And patience is always exercised. Patience is something that never comes naturally to anybody. That's why it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's why it's long-suffering. That's why patience is equated in your English Bible to that word long-suffering. It's suffering long. And, if, you know, you're cool, you're comfortable. Man, I can wait long all day. There's no patience in that, folks. There's no suffering for that. There's no long-suffering in that. Long-suffering is, this is the mission God gave me, and I'm going to put my head down, and I'm going to pull this yoke, and I'm going to labor in the fields of harvest, come hell or high water. And then you suffer for it. And then you suffer long in it. That, folks, is patience. And that's exactly what we see in Mark. We see Christ one after the other, one after the other, one after the other. He's serving God. He's serving people. He's moving toward the cross. And it's immediate. It's immediate. It's immediate. And it's just this rapid succession of service. Why? Because he is on a mission to rescue the perishing. Okay? That's the book of Mark. All right, book of Mark. Then we get into Luke. We get into Luke. Okay, now Luke traveled around a little bit with somebody else. Who was that? Paul. Yeah, duh. Luke, of course, the beloved physician, was Paul's traveling companion. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." He says, "that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke set out to write his own gospel. He did a tremendous amount of research for his gospel, investigating what happened and also writing in chronological order. He says he wrote these things in order. So being a medical doctor, you find that Luke wrote with a certain, scholarly focus, a focus on details, a focus on making sure everything is in order, making sure that he had his facts out and right. When he writes it, he probably wrote his gospel during the time that Paul was in prison in Judea, going to Rome, more than likely. And as Paul's traveling companion, we see immediately the purpose for which God wrote Luke historically. Why? Because Paul was not presenting the kingdom to the Jews, was he? Paul wasn't presenting Jesus Christ so much as the Son of David as he was presenting him as the Messiah and Savior to the Gentile world. And so here we have Luke's gospel, Luke, the traveling companion of Paul. We see Paul in this also because this would be the gospel Paul would give then to the Gentiles. This is Paul's presentation, Luke's presentation, Paul's missionary team. This is the presentation of Christ to the Gentile world in Acts chapter 13 to 28. Matthew for the first half of the book of Acts for the Jews, and then Luke for the second half for the Gentiles. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. You know, when Matthew starts out his genealogy, it starts out with Jesus, the son of David. Right? So he traces his lineage back to David, okay, calling him also the son of Abraham, tying that also into the covenant with Abraham, but more specifically with David. And when we see Luke has a genealogy also. And in verse, 323, here's where Luke's genealogy begins. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, that little phrase there, "as was supposed," is very important because he was not the son of Joseph. Okay? And here we see another, we have two different genealogies, Matthew's and Luke's. One is the genealogy of Mary, one is the genealogy of Joseph. And so it goes on from verse 23, you know, from the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, and it goes on and on and on, all the way down to verse 38, okay, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to the first man. And in doing so, he shows us his focus. Luke's gospel is for all men. Anybody and everybody that came from Adam, this is your gospel. Now that's Paul's gospel because Paul was sent to the uttermost. Paul was sent out to the Gentiles. Paul preached to Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile. We all came from Adam. And Christ came from Adam. That's why you see the title most often used in Luke is Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Not the Son of David. No, the Son of Man. Because he came from Adam. Okay? Now, just as Matthew corresponds to the face of the cherub, okay, Matthew shows us the lion. Okay, and I forgot to give you Mark. Mark is the ox. Okay, the ox that pulls the yoke, that's the servant. Luke is the face of the man. Four faces of the cherubim. You have the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Matthew corresponds to the lion. Mark corresponds to the ox, okay, the servant. And then Luke corresponds to the face of the man. I haven't checked it out in English, and I do apologize for that. It would have been a simple thing to do, but it slipped. Take out your concordance, your Bible software program. See how many times man is mentioned in the book of Luke. I did the study in Spanish. It came out over 100 times. Over 100 times man is mentioned in the book of Luke. Look at Luke 19:10. In Luke 19:10, okay, we've got the statement of purpose of the coming of this Son of Man. What did he come for? Luke 19:10, another verse that's well known. The Son of Man, there's his title in Luke. He is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the second Adam. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that which was lost is man himself. Christ came seeking all men everywhere, every son that came from Adam. Okay? And so, like I said, Luke wrote an order. This is just one of the things, you know, he mentions in his first couple of verses there that he set out in order to write the things out. He's basically writing in chronological order. So if you want to do a harmony of the gospel, you really have to center it around Luke's gospel. If you want to see how it lays out chronologically, it's usually chronologically according to Luke. All right? Okay, now, before we get into John, I don't know if we have time to get into John because I want to show you this one thing about these three gospels. Okay, there's three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, then you have John. Now, if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, you've noticed that John's pretty different than the other three. Okay? All the scholars, they've also noticed this, and that's why they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's the fancy name for it? Anybody got it? The Synoptic Gospels. Why? Synoptic. Synonym, same. Optic, duh. Okay, see, look, eyes. So they look the same. But when you get over to John, it looks different. Okay? John will present, we're going to look at this later, John presents Christ as the Son of God. He does not trace his lineage back to David. He does not trace his lineage back to Adam. He traces his lineage back to eternity and calls him God himself. Okay? So that's why John corresponds to the face of the eagle. All the other three creatures are land creatures, man, lion, and ox. They walk around on the earth. No, the eagle is the one that is up in the heavenlies, and that's John. He's set apart. So John's gospel is totally different because it portrays Christ as God, and God is unique. There is no being like him. But if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's what's important. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Have you ever heard the saying, robbing Peter to pay Paul? Yeah, you know, that saying comes from people who don't understand why Paul got prominent in the ministry and Peter left off. Peter kind of went, you know, down the popularity scale while Paul was going up. Well, it's because Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom as presented by the 12, led by Peter, and then God raised up Paul to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. Right? Okay. If Paul would have just showed up on the scene and said, okay, gospel's going to the Gentiles, and then ran off with that ball, getting the gospel out to the Gentiles, there would have been a very harsh distinction between ministry to the Jews and ministry to the Gentiles. And somebody could have pointed at Paul and said, he's wrong. He's a renegade. He's a maverick. That's wrong. Because what we have up till now is Jesus ministering to the Jews, and then Peter and the 12 ministering to the Jews, and all of a sudden, pop, here comes Paul, this wild, loose cannon out there preaching to the Gentiles, right? Okay, when does Paul get saved? Acts chapter 9. Okay, when did Israel refuse the kingdom officially for the last time? Acts chapter 7, stoning of Stephen. So in Acts chapter 7, you still got Paul, okay, participating in the stoning of Stephen. He's lost. Then in Acts chapter 9, you get Paul getting saved and starting to preach. Right? Where's Paul go at the end of Acts chapter 9? Look at verse 30. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Go home, Paul. You bother us. Okay? You're too much. Go home. And then it says, then had churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and comforted of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. God gets Paul off the scene, and the church starts to grow again. Then you suddenly jump into Acts chapter 10. Now, up to this point, the people who are being ministered to are in some way or fashion related to the Jews. Okay, you had Israel, only Israel, up to chapter 7. And then chapter 8, if you want to look back over there in chapter 8, do you remember the story of Philip going down to the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay, Philip first went down to Samaria. There was this revival going on in Samaria. Samaria was that people group that was half Jew, half Gentile. So they still had a connection with Israel, half Jew, half Gentile. He goes off to this Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch had been up in Israel worshiping. He had Isaiah in his hand. That Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte. He was a convert to Judaism. And yet you jump over to Acts chapter 10. Who gets saved in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. Cornelius is a Roman. He's a pagan. He might have some inkling about the God of the Old Testament, but he has no clue who he is. And he gathers these people together. Now, who does God use to reach the Gentiles? Okay, a full-blood Gentile with his family. Cornelius packs out his house when Peter goes there. Who does Paul use to reach the Gentiles first? Peter or Paul? Peter. He gives him that vision, okay, of this big chunk of beef coming down and rise up, Peter, kill and eat, right? Does that three times because there's three Gentiles, three unclean Gentiles showing up on his doorstep. And God says, go with them. And he goes with them and he enters into the house of these Gentile dogs. And he says, it's unlawful for me to do so. You guys know this. But then he preaches the gospel. And these Gentiles, when they hear and believe, are saved. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're born again and then baptized. Exactly like we are. We hear, believe, and we're saved. Born again. And then we're baptized in water. Okay? God used Peter first before Paul. Why? So nobody could say that Paul is some renegade maverick. All Paul did was pick up the ball where Peter left it in the Gentiles and take it on out. Does that make sense? God is showing the transition and how it's going to go from Jew to Gentile, and he's using Peter to do it. There's no break. Peter's the guy that preaches in Acts chapter 2. Peter's the guy that goes out to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then later on, Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13, we see Paul coming on the scene and beginning to pick up the ball and take it from where Peter left it off. You say, well, what does that have to do with the Gospels? Who was Peter's traveling buddy? You know, Paul's traveling buddy was Luke. Who was Peter's traveling buddy? Mark. Okay. That's in 1 Peter 5. Marcus, my son, 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Here's what happens. You have this gospel written by Matthew in the first half of the book of Acts. Very Jewish, very focused on the kingdom, very focused on Jesus being the Jewish king, fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. And then all of a sudden you have Paul and Luke putting this gospel together for ministry to the Gentiles. So you have two competing gospels, very different in their focus, yes or no? Yeah. And then there's this idea of, oh, there's division. Which are we going to have? Competing authorities. And what you find is Peter preaches this gospel. Mark writes it down. Okay? His sermon notes. And you can do this. All you have to do is just take Matthew and Luke. Take Mark, put Matthew and Luke on the side, and you can see how it happens. Peter has Matthew on one side, and he has Luke on the other side. And he takes a portion of Matthew and preaches it. He takes a portion of Luke and preaches it. He takes a portion of Matthew and preaches a portion of Luke, and it just zigzags. Matthew to Luke, Matthew to Luke, Matthew to Luke, Matthew to Luke. And you can match that up all the way through the book of Mark. So you know what the book of Mark is? The book of Mark is a transition from the Jew to the Gentile. The book of Mark is the gospel as we see it in Acts chapter 10, it ties in this transition between Jew to Gentile. There is no competing authority. Mark ties them together. And it's Peter that God uses to do it. Mark writes it down. God preserves it. And we have it in the book of Mark. That's why the order of the synoptics is important. You start with Matthew, which is the gospel to the Jews, first half of the book of Acts. Mark ties Matthew in with Luke, which drops you off in the Pauline section of the book of Acts. That's why they're in that order. Okay? And that's where that came from. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then we'll get into John next week. Okay, that was a lot. Anybody got a question or a comment? Now, these are principles we'll keep coming back to. Okay? But does anybody have a comment? Did I lose anybody? Anybody got, yeah?
How can you do that? I mean, how do you know all that?
I just download it off the internet. I mean, I don't know. It just sounds good. I just take what I can find, you know. Trying to find a biblical explanation for why we have three synoptic gospels is very difficult today, just because of the mess that scholars have made of it. Basically, what they do is they take Mark and they say Mark was written first because it's the shortest. And then comes Matthew, and he embellished a little bit on Mark, and then Luke, he embellished a little more, and then we don't know where John came from. There's a mess out there. And what happens is you read through the mess, and you read through the mess, and you read through the mess, and you're just like, you know, this doesn't really fit with an understanding of Scripture. And then sometimes, you know, God will give you a guy that's done his homework and is godly and humble. And I ran across a guy that wrote some very scholarly books, and I learned from him. And he brought this out, and he didn't bring it out. Maybe he did. In that much dispensational detail. But that idea of Mark being a bridge from Matthew to Luke, once he brought it out, it's easy to see. Like I said, you could do it with your Bible. Just take a photocopy of Mark and then Matthew and Luke and then read through Mark and then find the passage and you can just highlight it. You can just zigzag, basically. It takes a little work, but you could do it. And you can see how they had Matthew right here and Luke right here and they're going one off of the other. And then when it was done, nobody could say, well, Paul's gospel's the gospel, or Matthew's gospel's the gospel. No, they had to take them both. Why? Because Peter, more than likely, was the guy putting his stamp of approval on it, just like God used Peter to put his stamp of approval on the gospel going to the Gentiles, and they got saved without becoming Jews. And so, you know, I don't take any credit for it. You say, how do I do? I try and learn from anybody I can. And sometimes today, folks, it's hard. There's not a lot of good stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff out there. But boy, you got to wade through it. So, anyway, fruit of others' labors. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray.